God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank my brother for the beautiful introduction. And I want to thank everybody who's here right now. Thank you for taking the time indeed to come out, to answer to this call, to come together. And let us together look at the sufficiency of our God. So let us pray before we dive into the Word of Life. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you because you are the one true God, you are the one who we call Father. You have done all things well. You make all things beautiful in your own time. Thank you because it is according to your own counsel that you chose from the foundation of the world men, women, children to come into the body of your Son. And so we are gathered to you, O Lord. We're asking for your help, even the help of your Spirit, to give us hearing ears, to give us understanding hearts, to open our eyes even unto your will, O God, and greatly increase our knowledge of your will. Grant us spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom, O God, that we may turn our eyes and make it single and focused even unto our Savior and our Lord, the one who is sufficient in all things, who has been made the head of the church, that we may draw from his sufficiency as a church, as gospel partners, and for his mission. We thank you, O Lord, even as we ask that your Holy Spirit help us, as we have prayed in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yes, as my brother had pointed out, and we know the story, it bears reading. We'll be looking at a lot of scriptures, so please be patient. You know many of the scriptures, you are familiar with them, but always we are called to remind ourselves of these things, because from it, as the Bible says, we must guard our hearts, and out of it flows the issues of life. In that story regarding the woman at the well, we're reading from John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up unto eternal life." We're talking about the sufficiency of Christ for his church. And in our note and our flyer, we say that sufficiency speaks to satisfaction, or the writer of the Proverbs. It was like his wife was a missing piece, and now he could be complete. He could be contented, because something has been added and he feels sufficient. Of course, we know the story and how he goes from there. But we are referring to the church of Christ. And it will be useful for us to again just look at who the church is. In the Old Testament, it was a bit of a mystery. It wasn't fully revealed, fully formed out. It was mentioned just twice in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 16 and chapter 18. Elsewhere in Scripture, it refers to the church as the body of Christ, a living organism. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Speaks of the church as the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:14. Again, the church is referred to as the temple of the Lord, Ephesians 2:21. And the dwelling for the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. Paul, writing to Timothy, will let us know that the church is also the pillar and the ground of truth. And elsewhere in Ephesians, he says that the church is the bride of Christ. We see that also referred to in Revelations 19, in Revelations 21. And so we want to look at the church from this lens of the bride. And that's where the story that my brother referred to in 1 Samuel comes into play. Because a bride is a very important person. A bride speaks of joy. It when you hear it, it connotes beauty. Everywhere in the Bible, when the bride is spoken of, there is a preparation around such a one. It speaks of celebration. It has even eschatological implications, as we mentioned about Revelation 19 and 21, when it speaks of the wedding of the Lamb and the bride. And so it's a good lens to look at it from, because in particular of the relational nature of the bride as the church, or the church as a bride. That's what the bride does. The name indeed amplifies this aspect of covenantal relationship. It speaks of sufficiency in each other, in one another, being enough. It is that you have removed, as the groom, your eyes from any and every other woman. And you're saying that this one is the one in whom your heart will trust. And the same goes for the bride, to say that the husband is the only one. Every other relationship with men is shifted away to the side. This is God's design. And so they should be worth more to one another. Than any other measure, than even sons and daughters. So you see the story of Elkanah and Hannah. Hannah is in this household, there are two wives. And she didn't have a child. But that's not the issue. The issue was that her co-wife began to taunt her. Consistently, mercilessly. Now, infertility is one of the most harrowing things that anybody, particularly a woman, can go through. In any society. So the Bible says year after year, after year, because her co-wife had children, says sons and daughters. So at least we know it was not less than four. And so you look at the passage of time. Again, a minimum of 4 years has passed. Nothing has come to Hannah. And I bet you that the taunting did not start immediately. He couldn't have started after the first year that they had the first child, and then he starts taunting her. What's going on now? And the taunting was because also her co-wife could see that her husband loved her much. So much. He always gave her double portions. Yet, nothing. Year after year after year. And just thinking about it, I'm sure it could have gone on for many years, perhaps 10 years. And each time she would go up to prayers and she would ask. To the point that the husband now became frustrated and started asking this question: am I not better? What have I not done? I'm not God, you know. What can I do to convince you? Look away from what this woman keeps saying. Don't mind her. But the pain continued to grow. Continued to grow. And so, what you see here really is, first of all, the voice of disruption. The voice that takes away peace. The thing that amplifies what apparently is missing, that makes or creates insufficiency. That's the point we also have to get from the actions of our co-wife. Now, behind this voice, behind the actions, is the action, the voice of the serpent. The very same one who came to Adam and Eve at the garden to tell them that there was something missing. That there was something missing. And that, as a result of it, now brings the first cleavage that we see between God and man, God, man and his wife, man and nature. And he's still around today. And he's questioning the sufficiency of Christ for his church. And when we look at the state of the Nigerian church, we see the effects of the thinking. We see the effects. It's all over the place. I was reading after something that someone shared. I think his name is Dr. Ninu. It was an analysis of Pentecostalism and the history of it. And why it hit me hard was because, you know, I was part of that history. I shared it with Pastor. He's talking about Pentecostalism as how it came, and how many of us were drawn into it. It came with zeal, it came with fire. There was a spark. And it was contrasted to the church of the day, the established church of the day, where there was, shall we say, a state of lukewarmness. There was no activity, no zeal, no vitality that you could see. It was so much so, at one point,
Much emphasis was placed on Christian character. But you see two brothers, fellowship will break down.
Fellowship will break out. There and then. Singing and just rejoicing in the Lord, it was something a little different. The emphasis was again on the separation. We knew what the world was and we knew what we were. And that this distinction should remain. But unfortunately, it didn't continue. What happened? Mammon came in. He came in with this message of prosperity. And he began to drag people away from their first love. So today we hear that the name of Christ is heavy, that you need money to lift it. We hear such things as that we should think money. We have become convinced by the voice of the serpent that giftedness supersedes holiness as a measure of Christian growth and spirituality. And we'll look more closely at that in the next session. But this is not new. There's a classic case of this from the Bible in the book of Colossians, where again, there was an infiltration that came in into the church. Wolves came in with a different message. They looked at the brethren and said, you are struggling with your Christian faith. You have not arisen to the level that you should be. I hope you can hear me. Okay. Because I can't hear myself. You're struggling with your Christian life. Do you know the reason? We'll tell you the reason. And so, part of the thing that they were bringing to them was about a secret knowledge that they were lacking. That something was missing. And these guys were called the Gnostics. In fact, that particular heresy that grew in the church actually grew from the Colossian church. And that was a pointed message that there's a knowledge that you're lacking. And that knowledge is what you need to overcome all of the challenges that you have. You need heavenly bodies. You need spiritual beings to overcome those, because you lack this information. However, Apostle Paul will answer them very straightforwardly with one single message, one single answer, one single person. And he says to them that in Christ is the fullness of deity. And that because you are in him, you too are complete, lacking nothing that God needs in your righteousness. There's nothing more to add. Today, we hear of people with different graces and different anointings that they carry, and others want to tap into those graces. They teach people to come under that anointing and be protected, and that they will carry the same anointing with them because they are showing success, quote unquote, success in ministry. I've heard of people say that they have seen the Holy Spirit 2 times. It's something that boggles the mind. I've heard a man say that God had put so much power in his mouth that he knows that he can kill people. This is a preacher with his mouth. And so that God had to deal with him for 10 years before he could leave that power with him. They are apostles of today. And when you hear such messages, what happens as a Christian who wants to grow? You are triggered as well. You want to achieve those same heights. But Paul says, you don't need anything. The church of Christ does not need anything in addition to Christ. You don't need any secret knowledge. Neither do you need works. Neither do you need works that you should add onto it. Because that was another thing, another group of people were also spreading within the Colossian church. In fact, I think we should reference this very quickly so that we know where we're going. And so this is Colossians chapter 2. I will read from very quickly from verses 11 to 17. Please bear with me and follow me. It says, in him also, now let me take it from 10. For in him, 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. The KJV will say, you are complete in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision, made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This is legalism. This is legalism that needs to be destroyed. That continues to rear its head. Within the church, so that they teach that for promotion, for you to get to a particular level, you have to fast these number of days. Every turn of the year, they spell out the amount of fasting that you have to do, the type of fasting that you have to do, differentiates the levels that you can arrive. The promotion that you can attain, the elevation that you can attain in God. Among so many other things that we see, that just has no bearing in scripture. But when you begin to direct people's minds to the material, to the works that they produce, that this is what makes them acceptable to God and to Christ as a church, this is what is missing in their lives of spirituality and growth, you weigh men down. That is legalism. And they didn't stop there. It was also the teaching about how that you should worship angels. And this is what you see in Colossians chapter verse 18. It says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. You and I are in Nigeria, you are here, you are also on social media, you see these things. The visions are abounding and are increasing. And those that have the visions, they are the ones who again are telling us, this is what is, by that, they're telling us, this is what is missing in your life. People that go to heaven very frequently, people that go to hell very frequently, they're calling attention on themselves that we are the ones that you should listen to. This is the reason that you should listen to us, because we have gone to where? Heaven. You haven't gone, but we have. And so we can tell you, and tell you with authority. It's not to set aside or belittle anybody's visions. God can do whatever he pleases. But what he gives you is for you. Whatever you say must be tested against the record of Scripture. And whatever he gives you cannot detract from the message of the sufficiency of Christ himself. His majesty and his goodness and his provision for his church. It is not the mainstay. It is not what differentiates you. It is none of those things. It is not what makes you higher or lower than anyone else. It's not what makes you more important. It is not the reason why anyone should hear you or follow you. Never. Because this thing is as old as Colossae. And is as old as the serpent. And it will continue anytime and anywhere you see it. It is meant to detract and distract from our focus on Christ, who alone is worthy. And so we have, the church is filled with false prophecies and false prophets. I've always said that December 31st is perhaps the saddest day in Nigerian Christendom, because it's that day that, yeah, the name of the Lord is just taken in vain. In this church, we used to do that. We no longer do it, because we used to check carefully what was said before in the year before, and see how it has gone. We used to check that. We no longer do. Why is that? To me, they have filled their cup. God does not grade on a curve. He doesn't apply a factor. So many people failed. Okay, and only one person passed. Okay, so we do a factor to increase everybody else's average. No. You have to always ask yourself, God, who was able to inspire 66 books and all these verses accurately, completely, how can he not inspire a man to say what will happen and that thing comes to happen? Why is it so scarce in our day? These are questions that we have. And then you ask yourself, what does Scripture say about the accuracy, the requirements, the standard for a prophecy and a prophet? It's always about two things. About their lives, about what they say. The man of God, as a prophet, as a teacher, has one thing to do: bring the message of God in its entirety to the people of God. No more, no less. And once he fails, once, we have to ask questions about his calling. But this is what we see in our church today, the Christian church in Nigeria. And what does it do? Again, it is taking us away from the fullness that is in Christ. So people live their lives without, in fear in many cases, and without having Christian victory. Because you want to look for that prophet who will prophesy for you about your life, about your future. They are the ones who are always seeing those things from your village. And so helpless, harmless people continue to be traduced, slandered. The village people has become a byword. Anywhere, even in the abroad, they say it's the village people that is doing the person. You know, we laugh about all these things, but they are so serious. So serious because they are taking our eyes away from Christ. Even the Church of Rome. Even the Church of Rome, as Roman Catholics, across the world, from time to time, they have these appearances of whether it's Mary, particularly Mary. I think she's the only one that appears. Still the same heresy is still around till today. It also shows up in other ways. I think the last way that we see here is about what they called asceticism. So the apostle is asking them, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, verse 20, why ask if you still, why as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? These people brought regulations to them. Do not handle this. Don't taste. Don't go to this place today. Don't eat the food that this person has provided. Don't shake this guy's hand. Don't let them put the gift or whatever, the money on your head in weddings. Anyway, CBN, I think, has seen to that now. Banned such behavior, misbehavior. Don't touch, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. That's what it is. Human precepts, human teachings, they have an appearance of wisdom. But what are they doing? It is self-made religion. These things have no power to save, have no power to improve, enable a godly life and standard. And so rules are conditions are being advanced right and left within the church. There's only one answer to dismantle all of this, and it is Christ. And we'll spend some time in the last session, you know, talking about him, talking about his supremacy, because all of this, the book of Colossians, you know, speaks to that. Apostle Paul carefully establishes his person, his power, his supremacy, his majesty, before he then goes on to speak about the things that we should do that flows out of that. It is one answer. He is sufficient in everything for his people, for his church. You can imagine, you know, at that time in the ancient church, Pagans, they had the religious system. It was always, you had your priests, you had your temple, you had your sacrifices. And for us, when you ask us, what is your sacrifice? Why are you not taking anything to the temple? We'll tell you it's Christ. We'll tell you it's Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You ask about our temple. Where do you people gather really? Where is your temple? To your God. We say Christ. It is Christ. It is Christ. Who's your priest? The same. But what you see again in the church is that somehow we're going back to all of those things. The things that pagans had, it's as if we want to be like them. They had a priesthood that you could see, who wore garments, who were celebrated in different ways. And today, inside the church, even in the Pentecostal assembly, even in the charismatic assembly, when it started, we wanted to do away with all of those paraphernalia. We didn't believe in the robes. We didn't believe in the collar. We didn't believe, you know, it was just the simplicity of Christ. But today, what do you have? The robes are back. The robes are back. The collar is back. Churches, you see throne chairs for the, you know, the servant of God. For the man of God. This is not something that we see in the Bible. This is it. Christ is our temple. Christ is our priest. Christ is our sacrifice. He is our hermeneutic. He is how we look at the Bible. Is how we explain the Bible. Is how we understand the Bible. Because the whole Bible speaks about Him. And so when you're preaching, or when you're teaching people, or when you're calling attention to the Bible, and you are not seeing Christ wherever, from Genesis to Revelation, you have not spoken. You have not spoken to God's people. You have not given them what will give them life. It's our hermeneutic. I remember a saying by C.S. Lewis. He says that that the word of God is like a sun that shines. He says you can see the sun, right? And then by the sun, you can see everything else. Christ lights up and opens up our scripture for us. So that we can receive the true meaning and the revelation that is there. And when we receive that, that is the point where transformation happens. And we should no longer be in doubt as to why people are not being transformed. When the churches are filled, when we now have only money, but no holiness. He's our hermeneutic. He's our apologetic. That is how Paul uses it. That is the single answer he gives to every and every situation where he has to defend the gospel. And that is what we do as well. Whether we are talking to atheists, whether whoever we speak with, he has broad shoulders, our Christ. He can carry the load. He can carry the load. In recent times, we've of course seen everywhere that the rise of atheism and very vocal, very influential voices of atheism have arisen. question you have to ask always. Don't be carried away by their intellect, by their education, by any of all those things. The truth is that their knowledge is always limited. The truth is that they have very small credentials. We talk to people who are credentialed and we believe them. We believe them because they have expertise in their field. Those are the people you follow. And so, Mr. Atheist, until you can tell me what goes on in the afterlife, until you die and come back and tell me what goes on, then I can believe you. But until then, you are limited. And so you have no basis for confidence and dogma. Christ is our apologetic. Christ is how we defend the gospel. Christ is how we defend the truth. Christ is the head of the church. Our God made sure. And we must see the need and the necessity of even making Christ as head of the church. It was one of the things that drove a wedge between the, you know, and brought about the Reformation. Because the Roman pontiff says he's the head of the church. In the Anglican Communion, the king is the head of the church. But that's not the testimony of the Bible. Christ is our head. And only to him do we answer. He's our temple, he's our priest, he's our sacrifice, he's our hermeneutic, he's our apologetic, he's the head of the church, he's more than enough. There's nothing missing, there's nothing lacking. Human beings can never be enough for you. Your fulfillment cannot be found in any act of piety, in the things that you do. It will never produce it. Only in the one true God who has come in the flesh, even the incarnate Son of God. That is where our sufficiency lies. That is what the church needs to come back to. The confidence in this foundation. The question is, to us individually, who are the church? Have you been found in him? Are you in him? So you've gathered here and you've come out and you've taken time. You know, some have traveled many, many miles to be here. Thousands. And thousands of miles. I cannot come and be giving you the word of a man. You can find that anywhere else. The church has a holy calling. And we will look at it in his mission. Church has a holy calling that is unique to it, that can be found nowhere else. No one else has the responsibility the church has. But the church continues to be drawn to other responsibilities as if that would build it up. Have you been found in him who is all sufficient? Let us pray. Our Father and our God.